forward now to Brother Jonathan's second address. Brother Jonathan, please.
We begin the second part of our study, brothers and sisters, at verse 12. Now we saw in the first part how that Israel came short of his rest through unbelief, that is, lack of faith. They were afraid of the warfare necessary to gain the kingdom. As a nation, they came to seek justification by works of law, but failed. They sought God through the power of the flesh, but flesh cannot attain to the kingdom. But now Paul shows us that the power by which a man can be sustained in his spiritual warfare is the word. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the word which is the instrument of the warfare of the truth. It is the sword of the spirit. Now the two-edged sword would make a fascinating study in itself. We're just going to look at one Old Testament incident where we find a sharp two-edged sword. Judges chapter 3, brothers and sisters. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, and Israel did evil again in the sight of Yahweh, and so Yahweh subjected them to Eglon, king of Moab. Now this man was the epitome of sin, a huge fat man, the image of deity grossly distorted by the overindulgence of the flesh. And this situation graphically demonstrated to Israel that they were under bondage to sin. Sin reigned over them. But Israel cried unto Yahweh, and God raised up a saviour, Ehud, whose name comes from a root meaning to unify. And this indeed he did. He unified Israel against the Moabites, Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite. Verse 16 of Judges chapter 3, but Ehud made him a dagger, notice, which had two edges of a cubit length. So perhaps it was a little more than a dagger, and perhaps it was indeed a sword. But there we are, it is a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. And Ehud gains an audience with this huge body of flesh, Eglon, king of Moab. And we're told in verse 7 that Eglon was a very fat man. Verse 20, and Ehud came to him, and he was sitting in a summer parlour which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message, Hebrew, davar, meaning word. I have a word from God unto thee. That, incidentally, is the same word used in verse 18 of this chapter. I have a secret errand, a secret word, davar, unto thee, O king. And here, brethren and sisters, is the word from God. We're told he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger, the two-edged sword, from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly, and the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed up upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out. And so was brought about Israel's deliverance from the domination of this man of flesh. I have a word from God unto thee, says Ehud, and in he thrusts the sharp two-edged sword into the belly of this obese king. And Paul says, brothers and sisters, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. We have to prevent its supremacy over us. We must not let sin reign over us. And we have to do this by the daily slaying of the flesh, by the application of the word, which Paul says is sharper than any two-edged sword. Back then to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, while Paul here uses the word sword, and that is the I believe, the normal translation of the word, it's clear from the context in verse 12 that he also has in mind the sharp knife of the officiating priest as he dismembers the sacrifice. For Paul continues, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. Now, Brother Terry Johnson, who gave the first in this series of studies on Hebrews, he spent some time showing us how that Hebrews draws on the six main offerings of the law. That is, the sin offering, trespass and burnt offerings, and the peace meal and drink offerings. He showed us how that Hebrews draws on those six main offerings of the law, and in various ways Paul shows their typical significance. This is not surprising, seeing that Paul, of course, is writing, we believe, to the Jerusalem ecclesia, where each and every member would be very familiar with the offerings which were still being offered daily in the temple. And he showed us that Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, speaks to us of principles which were symbolized in the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering taught that Yahweh demanded the total dedication of the individual to him. Furthermore, the law demanded that the offering be completely without blemish. And to this end, the priest would have to inspect the burnt offering to ensure that this was the case. And such was the emphasis on the cleanliness of this offering that its inwards and legs had to be washed to remove any extraneous or polluting matter, and then, and only then, could it gain acceptance on the altar. And the burnt offering is styled by the psalmist the sacrifice of righteousness. And it is true, of course, that all offerings had to be without blemish. But in the burnt offering, the principle is particularly emphasized. It had to be washed, and we believe that it was the practice for the priest to inspect it as he dissected that animal to make sure there was no blemish in it at all. Just consider for a moment our Israelite under the law, who thought that his acceptance had to be obtained through obedience to the law. If he reflected upon the burnt offering, he knew that he couldn't possibly match the standard of righteousness that the type demanded. Under the law, an imperfect offering of dedication would have been rejected by the priest. But Paul, in Hebrews chapter 4, shows us that through the compassion of the great high priest, who understands the infirmity of our nature, we can be accepted despite our imperfection. He will not turn us away. And what an exhortation this would have been to the brethren and sisters of the Jerusalem ecclesia, with their dangerous leanings towards the institutions of Moses. Now, the significance of the burnt offering is made clear to us in the Gospel of Mark and chapter 12, to which we will turn. Here, one of the scribes comes to Jesus and asks him in verse 28 of Mark chapter 12, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim, Yahweh is one, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Verse 31, and the second is like, namely, this, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. But this scribe was a man of some perception. Verse 32, And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This man recognized the principles typed by the burnt offering. The fact that it demanded the complete dedication of the individual, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these four things we believe are represented by the four parts of the offering which were consumed upon the altar: the inwards, the fat, the head, and the legs. And the priest would take a sharp two-edged scalpel, his priestly knife, to open up the animal and to divide it asunder into its specified parts. And that sharp knife represented the word by which acceptable offering is prepared. Back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, brothers and sisters. Paul here says that the word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and he tells us that it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The word soul refers to that which is soulish or natural. It refers to the natural propensities in a man. On the other hand, the word spirit refers to that which is spiritual. And the dissecting knife of the word divides between and exposes the natural propensities of a man and the spiritual character of a man. And it forces a division between those two things. And this, I believe, indicates that this offering of dedication is not completely devoid of blemish. In it is this soulish aspect. And the word of God in the hand of the great high priest pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. But despite the fact that this offering of dedication is not devoid of blemish, it is nevertheless rendered acceptable in the grace of God through the work of the great high priest. And this was something that could never have been done under the law, but under the mercy and grace of the new covenant. These Hebrew believers in the Jerusalem ecclesia, Paul is telling them that they are now under grace and not under law. Paul continues by telling us that it also is to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow. The word of God penetrates much further than the knife of the priest under the law. It goes beyond the dismembering of the offering through the very bones into the marrow of the joints and marrow, he says. And the marrow, of course, is the source of the corpuscles of the blood, which is the life of the flesh. It continues, and is a discerner, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is a critic of the reasonings and designs of the mind and of the motivation. His readers then must continue to be receptive of the word of God as the two-edged knife of the great high priest. That is, the word as spoken by the Son. He hath in these last days, says Hebrews chapter 1, spoken unto us by his Son. Today, if ye will hear his voice. For the word, we're told in this chapter, to profit them, they must be mixed with faith in them that hear. Much of Hebrews is to do with the fact that God has spoken in his Son, and that these Hebrews of the Jerusalem ecclesia must be receptive to that word. And these exhortations are all closely knit together in Hebrews. He says, for example, in chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 2, "For if the word spoken by angels, that is the law, was steadfast, and every transgression and inattention received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first," notice, "began to be spoken by the Lord?" He hath spoken by his Son, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And we can follow this theme right through the epistle, showing the complete superiority of the word in Christ to the law. And that is the lesson which Hebrews is teaching its readers in the Jerusalem ecclesia. And in our chapter we have two aspects of the word preached. We have the voice of the great shepherd of the sheep in the early part of the chapter, "Today, if you will hear his voice." And then in the latter part of the chapter we have the word knife of the great high priest. Verse 13 continues, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Notice here, brothers and sisters, that we make the masculine singular pronouns his and him. So clearly here it is speaking now not of the two-edged knife, but of the one who wields that knife. That is, the great high priest himself. The one with whom we have to do, as he is styled in this verse. This verse speaks of the inspection of the offering by the priest, before whom all things are naked. And this again is drawing on the symbolism of the law. In the burnt offering, as we know, all was burnt on the altar, with one exception, as we find in the laws of the offerings in Leviticus chapter 7, which we'll just briefly look at. Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 8. Here we have the law of the offering as regards the burnt offering. Verse 8 of chapter 7, "And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin," referring to the burnt offering, "the priest was to have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered." So this was the one part of the burnt offering that was not dedicated to Yahweh, was not burnt consumed upon the altar. It was the skin which became the property of the priest. And as Leviticus chapter 1 tells us, the animal, in verse 6 of Leviticus chapter 1, the animal had first to be flayed of its skin, then cut into his pieces. Verse 6, "And he shall flay the burnt offering, and then cut it into his pieces." The skin had to be removed first. And Yahweh, brothers and sisters, wasn't interested in the skin. He's not interested in externals, only in the inside. Yahweh looketh not on the outward appearance. Sacrificial victim was, in the words of Hebrews, naked. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes with whom we have to do. And the other word that Paul uses in this verse, in connection with the nakedness of the animal, having been stripped of its skin, is the word opened, naked and opened. And the Greek word here is trachelizo. You will notice the similarity of this word to the English word trachea, which refers to the windpipe of the throat. And Thayer tells us that trachelizo means to bend back the neck of the victim to be slain, to lay bare or expose by bending back. Now Strong offers us the following when he says that it is from trachelos, meaning the throat or neck, to seize by the throat or neck, to lay bare or expose by bending back. And as I believe Brother Terry Johnson pointed out in his study, not one of us, brothers and sisters, would stand up to that priestly inspection, certainly not under the terms of the law. But our great high priest, brothers and sisters, is not operating under the terms of Moses' law, but rather under grace. And despite the imperfection which he finds, he is able to present us as an offering of dedication to Yahweh, his God. Because any deficiency in that offering is made up by himself. But there is one, brethren and sisters, who is the true antitype of the burnt offering, one who satisfied all of the requirements of the law, and who did stand up to that inspection. Psalm 139 is a lovely God manifestation psalm, and it opens with these words. Just turn to it quickly. Psalm 139, verse 1 of that psalm. "O Yahweh, thou hast searched me and known me." Here we have the inspection of the offering. "Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising." And this psalm concludes with, in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And there wasn't, brethren and sisters. Here was the perfect antitype of the burnt offering. But before this burnt offering was taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain, the true antitype was subjected to judicial scrutiny before the powers of the day. And the offering was found to be without blemish. I have examined him and find no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. And this was publicly stated, that there was no fault in him, touching the things whereof he had been accused. And the priestly offerer being, as Brother Thomas says, the eternal spirit, upon the principle that which one doth by his instruments, he doeth himself. Thus, says Brother Thomas, Herod, Pilate, the rulers, Romans and Jews, did whatsoever God's hand and counsel determined before to be done. So the eternal spirit was the priestly offerer, working through his instruments, even the rulers, Romans and Jews, who did whatsoever God's hand and counsel determined for before to be done. And he was pronounced faultless. Verse 14 then of Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. And this identifies the one styled in verse 13, him with whom we have to do. And it leads into the main theme of the chapters that follow concerning the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is described here as a great high priest that is passed through the heavens. And that is the more literal meaning, I believe. Not passed into the heavens, but passed through the heavens. That is, brethren and sisters, he has passed through the Mosaic system of things. In a similar vein, chapter 7 and verse 26 helps to elucidate this, very similar, chapter 7 and verse 26 of Hebrews, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, notice, and made higher than the heavens. That is, made higher than the Mosaic heavens. He has passed through the Mosaic system and risen far above it. Paul then concludes in chapter 4, he concludes the verse in chapter 4, verse 14, with the grammar of resolution, the third stage in the progression. He says, the end of verse 14, let us hold fast our profession or confession. As chapter 10, verse 23 indicates, this profession or confession is a confession of elpis or hope. Let's just briefly turn to that. Very similar idea is found there regarding the profession or confession. Chapter 10 and verse 23, we read there, let us hold fast the profession or confession. And here we have exactly the same word that's used. Let us hold fast the confession of faith, and that's the Greek word elpis, meaning hope. And so the profession of which Paul speaks in chapter 4, this is the same profession or confession. It is a confession of elpis or hope. The Authorized Version has profession of faith. Now this confession of hope is quite different to the confession of Israel under the law. Israel under the law confessed all that Yahweh hath spoken we will do. And by saying that, they bound themselves to a law which worked death in them. And Paul exhorts his readers to hold fast to our confession, because we have a great high priest who has passed through and above the institutions of the law. And that confession is a confession of hope. This confession they must hold fast to and not drift back to the bondage of the law from which they have been delivered. Verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot sympathize, the Greek word is sympatheo, to feel sympathy with. We have not an high priest which cannot sympathize with our infirmities or lack of strength, but was in all points tempted or put to the proof, like as we are, yet without sin. And because he has experimental knowledge of human weakness, he is able to sympathize with that which causes our offering of dedication to be less than perfect. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly, or as it is rendered in the Interlinear Bible, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And we come now to the last of Paul's exhortations of resolution to be found in this section. He started off by speaking of those who had no confidence in their entrance into his rest, because they sought it through the labour of flesh and judged themselves to have come short of it. His first exhortation was that they should fear lest any should be in this state of mind, lest they, like that wilderness generation, should be thrown out as mere carcasses to be consumed in the world. But now he has taken them through a progression. They must be diligent or eager to enter into that rest. They must hold fast their confession. Finally, they must draw near, verse 16, with confidence unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the word boldly, as we find it in the Authorized Version, or confidence, as it's rendered in the Interlinear Bible, is the Greek word parrhesia, signifying confidence or boldness of utterance. That's what it means. It's derived from rio, to utter or to pour forth. And so Rotherham renders this statement here, let us then be approaching with freedom of speech unto the throne of favour. And Rotherham there, I believe, is drawing on the literal meaning of that word parrhesia. So there can be little doubt that the drawing near with confidence of which Paul speaks of here is the drawing near in prayer. We have a freedom of speech before the throne of grace. Now, draw near, rendered come in the Authorized Version, it means simply to come near. It is a word whose significance is rooted in the drawing near unto Yahweh through the institutions of the law. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, where this word is used. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Here it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers, and there's the same word, as he's translated come, or draw near, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers, the same word, thereunto perfect. And in that parable, brothers and sisters, of the Pharisee and the publican, and we know that parable very well, and we think perhaps sometimes that that parable is misquoted. In that parable, we have portrayed the two attitudes of the Hebrew, of the Hebrews under the law. Two attitudes. On the one hand, we have the self-righteous Pharisee with the wrong attitude in regard to his relation to God and to the law. And secondly, we have the publican with the right attitude to his relation to Yahweh under the law. Both men go up into the temple, but the publican is more honest with himself. He realizes that the law does not justify him, but condemns him. He realizes that it does not make the comers thereunto perfect, as says Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, that he has no right in his natural state under the law to draw near unto Yahweh. And so the record tells us that he stands afar off and would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be propitiated to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner, in our version, but more literally, God be propitiated to me, a sinner. And that confession completely changes his situation. He now, recognizing that the law constituted him a sinner, he now looks to the blood-sprinkled propitiatory, or mercy seat, for reconciliation. And the record says, this man went down to his house justified, accounted righteous rather than the other. And Paul says to those under grace in chapter 10 of Hebrews that the old order could not perfect the comers thereunto, but the new order can. Verse 14 of Hebrews 10, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And he continues in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness or freedom of speech. We've come across this word before in Hebrews 4. Having therefore, brethren, boldness or freedom of speech to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a newly slain and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And we have here another occurrence of the grammar of resolution. Let us draw near. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Now this confidence, brothers and sisters, this confidence which true believers under the new covenant are able to have, this confidence to enter the holiest, is twofold. And what a contrast there is between this confidence and that lack of confidence which the law rightly engendered. It's twofold. Firstly, it is a prayerful attitude based upon a correct understanding of our relation to deity under the new covenant. We come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Secondly, it is the confidence of entry into that most holy heavenly state when the great high priest appears the second time without sin unto salvation. It is the confidence to enter into his rest. Our president, brothers and sisters, in his prayer, fittingly referred to the incense altar in connection with our prayer. The incense altar shows us the basis of acceptable prayer. It was made of shittim wood, shaped by the cunning workman, overlaid with gold, and purged with blood, signifying human nature shaped by the word, overlaid with the gold of tried faith, and purged by the blood of the covenant. In the law, the position of the golden altar was defined, interestingly, not in relation to the things of the holy place. It was defined in relation to the things of the most holy place. It was, of course, not in the most holy, but in the holy. But the description of where it was positioned in Exodus was that it was to be positioned in relation to the Ark of the Testimony. It was put, quote, before the veil that is by the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, says Exodus chapter 30. And although it was not in the most holy place, it was closely associated with it. It was not in it, but spiritually it belonged to it. Hebrews chapter 9, in continuation, in confirmation of this, tells us that the holiest of all had the thumiasterion, I believe wrongly rendered golden censer, in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 9 in the Authorized Version. He tells us that the holiest of all had the thumiasterion, the place of fumigation, the golden altar of incense. And so in a sense, the golden altar belonged, although it was not actually situated in, it belonged to the most holy. And brethren and sisters, if we draw near upon the basis of the principles of the golden altar, we have not yet entered in person into the most holy state, but we enter in prayer and we belong to that place. We have been brought into close relation with it. Prayer is the nearest thing that we can experience in our probation to the immortal state. When we draw near to the throne of grace, the incense of our prayer is set forth or directed to the throne of grace, to the one who dwells over the blood-sprinkled mercy seat by our great high priest. And as we pray, we gaze longingly with the eye of faith through the rent veil into the glory of the immortal state which lies beyond it. And that is where we want to be, brothers and sisters. And the prayerful attitude, the right prayerful attitude, is closely coupled to an intense desire for the glory which lies beyond that rent veil. And when we have come, and when we draw near in prayer in this way, we have come into the closest possible association that we can with these things. And in this prayerful state of mind, we need not fear about the inability of the flesh to attain to these things. We draw near knowing that he is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy.